know, you saw it first here today, what a rebel Kelly is. What a rebel. Two songs and then two songs instead of three and one. I don't know if we'll survive, but we will try. That's right. Everybody's on their toes now. If you were asked, what would you tell someone was the foundation of your Christianity? What are the beliefs? What are the understandings that support and influence and guide all that you do? Would you say the Sabbath day? Would you say the holy days? Would you say clean and unclean meats? What would you pick? What would you say is the foundation, forms the foundation of your Christianity? The things that I mentioned are certainly part of our beliefs. Certainly things that we hold dear. But the Bible does tell us that there are things that are at least as fundamental or foundational as those. The Bible actually gives us a list of the things that the beginners in Christ should have a grasp of. Things that we all need to understand if we are going to properly grow to maturity. It's a good list to know, to remember, to understand. Useful for someone who's just come into the church. Useful for teens and young adults as they start their journey. Useful for those of us that have been around a little longer as a reminder and a refresher of what should form the foundation. And to make sure that our foundation is still intact. Paul recognized that there was a problem with some of the Jewish converts. He saw that In a number of them, there was a lack of growth. He saw that they had a weakness, and it appeared to be a willingness to let their Christianity be superficial, that there wasn't any depth to their growth. It really doesn't say why that was the case. Maybe it was a holdover from the beliefs that they brought in with them or the way they practiced their religion before they were called. Maybe it was because of some degree of arrogance because they had already always had the Sabbath and the holy days. But they did have a problem. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll read what he wrote. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They were still babes. They still were only able to understand and use the milk of the word. Things in its very simplistic terms. They weren't ready for solid food. And a babe, of course, isn't mature, it's immature. But Paul doesn't leave his message to them at that, with that statement. Then he tells them some of the things that they should know that they don't. And he begins that in chapter 6, in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, in other words, forgetting that's all that you understand, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The foundation. How well could each of us take all six of those principles and describe them to someone? How well do we understand those foundational principles of Christianity? These are principles of Christ, of what He's done and what He makes possible in our lives. And different translations give that phrase in different ways. Elementary principles in the New King James Version. It's foundational doctrines in another. Elementary instruction, basic understanding. But they all point to the same thing, that this is the foundation that every one of us should have firmly established if we're going to grow. Paul expected that every Christian would understand these principles. So do we need a review? We're going to focus on one of these doctrines today. On just one of them. For me, I chose it because it seems in many ways out of place in the list. But because it's on the list, the fact that it seems out of place is probably because of my lack of understanding rather than that it really doesn't belong on the list, because obviously it's there. Before we get to the specific doctrine that we're going to focus on today, I did want to just go through those six and just give a brief synopsis of each one of those so that our memories jogged a little bit. And maybe it leads to something that we study more in our own personal Bible study. There are six doctrines. Each one of them begins with of, doctrine of. First one is the doctrine of repentance from dead works. It's an understanding that it isn't enough to just know about Christ, to accept Christ's sacrifice. That knowing those things requires us to do something. And that something means changing our life. Changing from who we are and what we are. Turning away from actions or works that lead to death. Repentance is recognition and change. Recognition of that we're doing things that are leading toward death and change away from doing them. There's also then a doctrine of faith toward God. It says later in Hebrews that without faith it's impossible to please God. And that faith is the evidence, or the proof, confidence of things that we can't see. When you look at the history of Israel, and this is written to Israelites, Hebrews, their history shows what happens if you try to follow God without faith. If your obedience isn't coupled with faith, the impossibility of actually remaining righteous and obedient. If we don't believe all that God promises, if we don't have faith that everything He promises is going to take place, then we really can't build off of We can't grow off of those promises. Their doctrine is of baptisms. And it's an important part of that doctrine to recognize that it's plural. Baptisms. Because there is a physical baptism when we're immersed in water, when we make a public display of the commitment that we've made. But there also is a baptism of the Holy Spirit when we actually receive that gift from God, which opens the door for us to have a deeper relationship, allows Christ to live through or in us, makes it possible for us to do things that would be impossible on our own. The doctrine of baptisms. And again, as we go through these, think, could I give a scripture that would point someone in the direction of why this is important? Could I explain why these are foundational and fundamental? There's the doctrine of laying on of hands, where there are certain ceremonies within the church that, as a part of them, ministry lays hands on certain people. There's the doctrine of resurrection of the dead. We know we're physical. We know we will die. We all know we aren't going to heaven, that there's something other than that waiting for us. But it's an understanding that our only hope for the future, for a life after that death, is through resurrection. That the first thing that we're aware of after our death is going to be a resurrection and not heaven. Of a trumpet rather than harps. And the difference that makes in how you live your life and what you expect. Resurrection is an integral part of God's plan. And it's obvious that it's integral because it's one of the main things that Satan has attacked in coming up with the idea of heaven and hell. And the sixth, doctrine of eternal judgment. Recognition that our actions have consequences. And that the consequences can be eternal. And that there is a possibility and a hope for eternal life because Christ died, sacrificed himself, so that the things that bring the death penalty on us would bring an eternal judgment of death on us can be removed. And that God makes that available. Six very important ideas, very important concepts, very important doctrines that we need to have a firm grasp of. So I'll ask, I guess, again, which one doesn't fit? Which one do you think we're going to be focusing on? You won't have much time to guess anyway, so because we're going to get right into it. But as I said, the one that I chose to talk about is one that didn't seem to make it to be as big of a deal to me. I look at a lot of the five of those, and they seem so monumental and so large and so huge. And one of them didn't seem to be in the same ballpark, I guess. To me, that doctrine was the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Why is that so important? Why is it equal to the other five doctrines? Why is it fundamental that we understand this doctrine? We're going to look at, of course, a number of scriptures today, talk about several principles related to this doctrine, and I believe by the time we're done, there will be a better understanding, a complete understanding. Well, I shouldn't say complete because it's probably never going to be complete. A better understanding, let's put it that way, of why this doctrine is important. The first principle that I'd like to look at is recognition that laying on of hands is used to set someone apart for a special purpose. It's used to set someone apart. The first scripture we're going to look at is in Genesis 48. Genesis 48. Going to be witnessing what is a formal ceremony. It's not just Israel calling a couple grandsons in and having a little chat with them, but it's a formal ceremony that's going to take place. We're going to begin reading in verse 9 of chapter 48. And we're jumping into the story just a little bit in the middle. Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh in front of Israel, and Israel said, "Who are these?" Joseph said, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Obviously, Israel knew who Ephraim and Manasseh were, but I think you've probably seen ceremonies where, in a formal way, who is this that we're going to be recognizing? What's your name? Who are these people that we're going to recognize? Let's just put it that way. And that's the way I read Israel's question. Not that he didn't know who was coming before him, but that it was a very formal thing that he was doing. Verse 10 says, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Joseph brought them before him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knee and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim on his right hand toward Israel's left hand and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near them. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was younger." And the right hand was the first hand, the dominant hand. I don't know how you wanted to say that, but when there was two people, he was going to give them major blessing, the big greater blessing to whoever was touched his right. He touched with his right hand. Put it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And then, we're going to skip this because I think you know the gist of it, he gave them a blessing. He put a blessing on both of those two boys. Probably boys, rather than even young men at this point. But I would like to just read verse 20 as kind of an end to this section of Scripture. Where it says, "So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.'" A blessing was transferred to these two boys. It was the blessing that had come, God had originally promised to Abraham. And Abraham had passed it on to Israel. It was a blessing, God's blessing and God's promise. And part of that transference of that blessing was through the laying on of hands. These two men were being set aside for a special purpose as the ones that would transmit that blessing on down the line. Their descendants would be, obviously, were Abraham's descendants and would be the ones where God would fulfill those prophecies. So let's look at another example in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. We begin reading in verse 15, Numbers 27, verse 15. Moses said to the Lord, or spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Moses knew that Israel needed a leader when Moses wouldn't be allowed to lead them. God chose Joshua, and he told Moses, "Lay your hand on him." So part of the process of making Joshua that leader of the tribe was, again, laying hands on him. And then we'll read verse 23. "And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." So again, Joshua was set aside. Part of the process of setting him aside for this special responsibility, special purpose, was the act of laying hands on him. There's an interesting scripture that we'll turn to related to this in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Please turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 34. We'll read verse 9. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him, as did the Lord had commanded Moses." This act wasn't just something that God took lightly, that God didn't recognize. It says Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom because, or as partially at least, because his hands had been laid on him. Because Moses had laid hands on him. So again, we see that special blessing, special responsibility, special purpose passed on to someone in the Bible, and laying on of hands was used as part of that. Another principle that we'll take a look at is related to the laying on of hands is that It is necessary for anyone, to receive the Holy Spirit. It is necessary for someone to receive the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 8. And this isn't to say that there are special circumstances and special examples where, as far as we know, someone received the Holy Spirit without that. But the examples we're going to look at show that it is something that, as a general practice, God expects and God waits for. In Acts chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verses 12 and 13. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon the sorcerer, Simon himself was also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." So Philip, who was a deacon at the time, was spreading the gospel. He was talking about the kingdom of God. And he baptized people. And there doesn't seem to be any problem with that as far as the scripture goes, or anything weird with that at that time. He baptize them. Let's continue now in verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So why? Because Philip couldn't handle what was going on? Because he couldn't deal with all the people that were coming forward? There's a rest of the story that we're going to look at. But that doesn't seem to be the case. We'll continue in verse 15. We see that the people lack something still. Verse 15, who, talking about Peter and John, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized, but hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. For as yet it had not fallen on any of them, or it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They needed to have hands laid on them before God gave them the Holy Spirit. And it appears, when you read the account, that was something that Philip wasn't capable of doing. Because there's no indication here. Philip laid hands on him and said, oh, it just didn't take. And he sent a message. There's nothing like that. There doesn't appear to be, even in the Scripture, an expectation by Philip that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It appears that there was no problem with Philip baptizing them as a deacon, but laying on of hands required someone different, someone in a different position. I guess you'd have to say Peter and John as apostles, at least as ministers, that was what was needed before to lay hands on them so that the Holy Spirit would be given. So there's a definite distinction there. And it points to there being a level of organization within God's church, or God's expectation of a level of organization. It wasn't that Peter and John had some special powers, but it was that God expected the laying on of hands to be done by them. There's a similar example in Acts 19, and we'll read that as well. Acts 19. Begin in verse 1, Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about, Holy Spirit? I don't even know what you're talking about. No one's ever told us about that. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So apparently John the Baptist, they were baptized as part of the baptisms that he did before Christ was even born. Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ, or on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Again, another example. Laying on of hands was required for the Holy Spirit to be given. And again, a recognition that person that was able to baptize wasn't necessarily able or wasn't recognized by God as someone who he would to give the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting, and I think there's a lot to think about just in that little section about laying on of hands. How God gives it, what His expectations are, why they might be that way. But I found it interesting to think about that. But we're going to move on to a third principle related to laying on of hands. That principle is that it's used to transmit blessings to children. It's used to transmit blessings to children. We know, I don't think I'll, well, we have time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. If that weren't the case, your children would be unclean. But now, your children are holy, because one of the parents are sanctified. So we know that God sets the children of those He calls apart as something special and holy. It would make sense that God would then have a means of protecting and caring for them. If you really think in a logical way, if God recognizes them as something special, that He's going to take care of them. And we see an example of that in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. Then little children were brought to Him, that He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And He laid His hands on them and departed from there. Christ said, these children belong to or are part of the kingdom of heaven. They're part of My family in the same way that those that are called are part of His family. Allow them to come from or come to Me. And I think it's also interesting that Christ didn't initiate this action. Christ didn't say, "I'm going to start something new here. Bring your kids to Me. I'll lay hands on them. I'll bless them. And we'll start something brand new." The people expected it. The people brought them, their children, to Christ for the purpose of having Him lay hands on them. There was an understanding of this principle, this doctrine, that was part of, I would have to say, of Israel's history, that we don't see. We haven't seen. One of the things, as you look at all of these examples, one of the things to think about as you make this a foundation, part of your foundation, is that we use laying on of hands right now basically in very ceremonial situations. Anointing, ordaining, marriage, blessing of the little children. And that's not wrong. But the way it was used in the Bible wasn't a ceremony. It was a very active part, something that was very powerful, and people expected it. They didn't wait for a certain time of the year or a certain event to ask for this to be done or to use this. And it's something for us to consider as we look at how our understanding, and even our understanding, I think, as a church, of this fundamental doctrine. Christ laid hands on those children, and we read the example in Matthew. Mark 10, verse 16, is the parallel, and it actually says there that He blessed them. there was a blessing, again, transmitted to the children through the laying on of hands. Christ set them apart as special, said they were part of His kingdom. And expected that that would be in some way or another a help for them in continuing on the path to that kingdom. Fourth principle about, regarding laying on of hands is that it's used to ordain or to recognize a person that's been set apart for a special service. It is used to ordain or to recognize that a person has been set apart for a special service. We'll begin in Acts chapter 6, looking at this part, principle of this doctrine. Acts chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. 7 men chosen, interestingly enough, chosen by the people to become this, what will become the deacons as we know them now. Interesting in many ways because if you've been around as long as I have, you see people who do a good job of saying the right things around the people that they think are the big people, the ministry, the leadership, the whatever. But if there is a flaw in their character, they generally can't hide it or don't hide it from the people that they think are beneath them or they're not as worried about because they don't have what they want. So it's interesting, I think, as far as I'm concerned, showed wisdom that the apostles went to the people and said, "You tell us who's actually been truly serving, truly setting a right example, truly doing what they should be doing. And those are the men that we're going to accept." Just that's more of an aside, but again, there's a wisdom there that I think is worth thinking about. Why did these men have hands laid on them? Why was that required as part of this process? Well, they displayed the fruits of the Spirit, and it was recognized that they were going to need more of that, more of God's Spirit, to fulfill the responsibilities they're going to be asked to do. They would need more help. They were serving. They were taking care of the needs of the people the best they could before this happened. But they were going to need more help, more than what they were going to be able to do on their own to fulfill this responsibility. And so their hands were laid on them, asking God to recognize them, to set them apart, to strengthen them and help them. And we see it of all of them, verse 8, Stephen seemed to have to take that gift, and at least from what we read, it generated the most in him. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great works and signs among the people. So it wasn't just again, laying on of hands wasn't just something that was just, doesn't mean anything. It generated, I'm sure, in all 7 of the men, better fruit. And in Stephen, it seemed to even to just do more. Let's look at another example in Acts in chapter 13. Acts 13, beginning in verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. There's no indication this was an ordination, that this was raising them up to some higher level stratosphere position. They laid hands on them strictly because God said, "I'm sending them out to do something special," and the men recognized that they were going to need God's help. This is like, for us today, Mr. Rhodes goes over to Africa to deal with them, and the council gets together and lays hands on him before he goes. Exactly the same thing. No, we don't do that. And I think that's a mistake, personally. And you can certainly form your own opinions as you look at this. But again, it was laying on of hands wasn't a ceremony. It was, I guess I'd have to say, it was powerful. And it was focused. And it was done with an intent. Just a recognition that someone was going to need God's help to do what they were called to do. They wanted these men to have wisdom, insight, and special help, and so they laid hands on them. Let's look at another example in 1 Timothy, where it's discussed. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is written to Timothy, verse 14. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Timothy is told, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." Timothy had a gift that came to him, again, through the laying on of hands. The elders got together, chose Timothy, laid hands on him. And there was a gift of the Holy Spirit that came to him. I've got one final point, principle, that we'll talk about regarding the laying on of hands. That is that laying on of hands is also used to request God's healing intervention in someone's life. And we're familiar with that concept, that principle. That's one, I think, that is used regularly. Turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll read just one verse here, Luke 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Every one of them. Christ just didn't gather them up in a group and say a group prayer and say, "You're healed." He took the time and he laid hands on every one of them, each one of them. This isn't noted every time Christ healed, but it is noted other times, and it does seem to be his habit. And again, why is laying on of hands used for this? It comes down to the same general principle. Because someone needs God's special protection, special help, special attention for that healing to take place. It's a request. Always is a request for God to pay special attention. To put special focus on that person. For whatever, however laying on of hands is used. It's a special focus. Why is this a fundamental doctrine? Why? Written down a few things. I think you could come up with others. But laying on of hands shows that God is at work in our lives. It shows that God is at work in our lives and that we recognize our need for Him. You don't ever see any example of anyone fighting the laying on of hands when someone did it. It's a recognition on our part as well. And it can and should be used when you look at the examples in the Bible at every and any stage of our life when we reach that point where we recognize the need. You have to choose how you use this. What I will say is that the examples in the Bible are not limited to a minister laying his hands on someone. Abraham wasn't a minister. Israel wasn't a minister. Philip baptized. He didn't lay hands on. Now there's time, certainly. I mean, that is a requirement of the ministry. When you're asking for special help with the Holy Spirit. But I do, in my mind, I question whether we've neglected this in the church. That doesn't mean we all get together. Most of the time, when you look at the examples of this, this was still done privately. But I have a feeling that we're neglecting the use of this. That's the reason, in my mind, it seemed like it didn't fit. That's the reason that we don't see it other than ceremonially right now. So, it is certainly something to think about. Another reason that laying on of hands is a fundamental doctrine is because we looked at examples where it does indicate that God does expect there to be some level of structure within His body, some level of organization, some level of government within His body. And that's important because there are some people who think that God's body is just one big amorphous blob with no difference between anybody and anything. And if someone asked me to prove that there is government, I would probably point to this as one example of how God shows that there does have to be a level of government, that He expects there to be a level of structure within His organization. God does things decently and in order. And He sets offices within His church, and it is His church. So, actually, in many cases, when we look at the examples of asking for healing and things like that, by accepting the laying on of hands, we are also recognizing that we are under that government. When we ask for that. So again, I think there's a lot to think about. I've certainly had a lot to think about as I've studied for this and reviewed scriptures and things like that. And it's been fun. I hope it's triggered some thoughts in everyone's mind. It is certainly a foundational principle of Christianity. It does deserve the place that it's given. And it's critical that we recognize our need for God to be at work through the Holy Spirit in our lives, and at every stage, in every way. I hope that this has been. You know, maybe it's a reminder. Maybe it's something brand new. Certainly should be useful. And certainly should be something that stimulates our thought. I hope it causes us all to look at those foundational, fundamental doctrines and make sure that they are foundational in our lives. You know, it's obvious that we can lose that foundation. When it was said that you've become babes, but you've come to the point where you need milk, it really infers that there was a time in their life where they didn't, where they understood and had this foundation, and they lost it. So these six principles should be something that we all understand thoroughly and can teach if we were called on. So hopefully this has given us a reminder about those fundamental principles that should be part of all of our foundation. And I hope that it will make us all more mindful, more thankful, and make more precious the wonderful blessing that is the doctrine of